I believe we are going to finish the book of Revelation today. If nothing else, I don't know that there's a lot of Lutherans on the face of the planet that can say they've been through the book of Revelation. So assuming we do this successfully today, you should at least have some pride in that accomplishment. We'll finish Revelation. Next week, we'll start on the book of Ruth. Ruth is short. It's four chapters. I'm guessing 4 weeks. If we get into some good discussion, you know, maybe six. It'll be a pretty quick book. And it'll be a different style. You know, Revelation is Revelation. Ruth is a story. You know, it's narrative. And so it's much easier to get into. But it raises all sorts of neat issues that I didn't realize. So we'll do Ruth for 4 to 6 weeks. And then we're going to take a time and just do events or questions that people have. People are raising a variety of questions. And so we'll do some topical stuff and see where that goes. And by then, we should be about Easter and we'll renegotiate. So let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord, we give you thanks as we come together this day. We thank you for the chance to study your word, to worship together, to be together as your people. We ask that you would fill and bless and guide our congregational meeting, that we are open and following your will, and that in all that we do, we are faithful to you. Be with us this day and guide us, and finally let us celebrate your grace. For in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we are up to chapter 22, which is the last chapter of the book, and a fairly short chapter at that. So let's continue on. Chapter 22... continues the vision of New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, John gets a vision of what this heaven to come looks like. He names it New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 is all the imagery of New Jerusalem. Chapter 22 now follows suit and completes that vision. Again, I think as you read that, to hear the promises, I mean, this is just promise and joy. So Chapter 22, the first verse. John is getting a tour by an angel of New Jerusalem. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the city, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen, yes. So more of the New Jerusalem. Oh, just a note. Chapter 21 in this section of 22, John's vision of New Jerusalem is really taken from two Old Testament sources. He's drawing very heavily from Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the prophet, had a vision of a restored Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Ezekiel had a vision of a restored Jerusalem. John's drawing from that, and he's also drawing from the Garden of Eden story in Genesis. Remember way back when God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden, and they sin and they blow it. But the garden is destroyed in just marvelous, beautiful terms. This New Jerusalem draws heavily on the Garden of Eden. And I think it's John's way of saying that heaven is a return to what God intended. You know, the grace that God intended all along is marred by sin, but now God wins the victory and restores all that. So if you hear echoes of the Old Testament of that, you're right on target. So John's been describing New Jerusalem, and now today he begins by saying the angel shows John the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. That's cool. I mean, John gives us this picture of the throne of God, and from the throne pours this river, water just abundantly. And I play with it. I get this picture of you know, of a rapids and water shimmering and cascading and bouncing, and it's beautiful, and you know, water just rolling out. And what John is saying, it's to be a picture of water, or better, life, just cascading from the throne of God. That heaven is literally fed by God's gift of life. And so you've got God's throne and water just pouring out, symbolizing the new life of God for his creation. I think the most appropriate thing we could do at this point is probably stop and sing the song, Shall We Gather at the River? Which, and this is what that song is based on. You know, when we sing that, Shall We Gather? This is, it's based on Revelation 22. And probably the best way to get a revelation is to sing it. But it's just, I mean, it's just a gorgeous. Can you get that in your mind? I mean, here's life just pouring from God's throne. By the way, when John says the water flows through the middle of the street of the city. Street in Greek can be either singular or plural. It's one of those words, can be either one. And so John might be envisioning just one long street. I mean, here's God's throne, and water just pours out, and New Jerusalem is built on either side of this river. So the water pours out, life pours out from God's throne, and John next sees the tree of life on either side of the river. Okay. Does that break anybody else's imaginations? I mean, how can a tree be on both sides of a river? That's a pretty profound tree. Huh. But again, I think what John is doing is stretching our imaginations to the breaking point. Now, next to this river, on both sides of the river, is the tree of life. Remember where the tree of life imagery originates? Were you first hear of that? Where do you hear the tree of life? Garden of Eden. Yeah, in the Garden of Eden, there is a tree of life, and with human sin, people are now separated from the tree of life. With sin comes death. Now, at the end of the Bible, we're restored to the tree of life. Yeah. We're back to fullness of life with God. Mm-hmm. And John then goes on with this imagery. Not only is it on both sides of the river, but the tree produces 12 kinds of fruit. That's pretty impressive. Each month it has a different kind of fruit. It is spectacular. Again, I think it's meant to stretch our imaginations. And maybe a reference there when the prophets talked about the coming of the Messiah. They talked about an abundance of food and wine and all that you celebrate with. And so I'm not so sure you don't hear an echo here of the promise of the abundance of the Messianic age. And then in one of the great lines of the book, John writes, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Isn't that gorgeous? The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. God's deepest desire is not the destruction of the nations, it's the healing of the nations. God's will is to heal that which is human. You know, when I hear that, I think the only appropriate prayer is, oh, dear Lord, come and come quickly. Yeah. You know, when I Maranatha, I look at this world and the aches and the pains and the divisions and the craziness. And Lord, come and heal us. We can't. You know, come and heal us. And the promise is that is the plan that God is working out.
Okay. So it's not healing, physically healing. It's all things that need healing.
All things that need healing, physical, emotional, mental, wars, divisions, forgiveness, anything that need, God's going to heal the nations. Yeah, that there's now new life without all the wisdom, yeah, or all the restraints of this life. Yeah, and I think John would intend to push that as far as our imaginations can take it.
Heal our humanness.
Lord, give us life in you. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of an animal. There's about 14 sermons in that. And then finally, for a crescendo, God's servants now worship God and they see God face to face.
Amen.
Way back in Genesis, when sin entered the picture, we were separated from God. Now the journey back is complete and we see God face to face. It's like the Bible has been a journey. Back in Genesis, we're separated from God. Now God works out his plan of salvation. In the last book of the Bible, we're restored to God and see God face to face. Question. What would that, what does that mean? What does it mean to see the face of God? What would you do with that? What does it mean to see the face of God? Phyllis?
That means life. Because sinful people cannot stand. You know, if you see God, you will die.
Yeah, I was going to say, in the Bible, you see God, you die.
So if you can see his face, that indicates that you are now made whole and you have been redeemed so that you can come into the presence of God naturally and see his face.
You are now brought back to God. Yeah. To see the face of God, it's to be near to God, to know God, to be involved with God. I mean, it's great imagery. We are completely and totally restored to God.
We no longer have to telephone him to make requests. We can see him face to face.
No, ask him face to face.
And talk to him.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah, Ed?
But in Exodus 24:11. Where they sat down together and ate.
Yeah.
With God. And they saw his face.
How do I say this without sounding blasphemous? There's a couple of loopholes in the Bible. I mean, one of the Old Testament laws is to see the face of God is to die. In fact, there's that one great passage where God wants to give Moses a glimpse of himself, but Moses can't see God face to face. So God passes by and Moses gets a glimpse of his backside. Because that's all the human being can handle. So the Old Testament is some strict stuff. You cannot see the face of God. And then there's a couple of passages that said, no, it's okay. And they eat with God. So there's a couple of exceptions to the rule. And I'm a type A person. I like things organized and consistent. And that sort of thing drives me nuts. But it's a little, there's a few exceptions to the rule.
Apparently, in this case, these guys were good. And they weren't enemies of God.
Yeah. Yeah. And maybe it's, yeah. Because of what they're doing, they're given a special dispensation. I mean, I think it's a fair question to ask of those passages. Is, wait a minute, how can they see the face of God and live? Yeah. Yeah, Phyllis?
Wouldn't that be a theophany? And Jesus, you know, Jesus taking on the human form.
Okay.
And so he can be in the presence because he has the human form.
More on that? Yeah, that's. And again, I guess what this text would say is now with the New Jerusalem, we all see the face of God and live. No exceptions to the rule. This is now the new rule. The new rule is grace. So, but yeah, good. And then finally, it closes with God's name will be on our foreheads. In the Old Testament, priests had God's name on their forehead. So it's a very Lutheran statement of we are priesthood of all believers, huh? Is that, okay? You okay with that? And if so, I ask that because now the vision ends. Now the vision ends and we return to normal time and normal space. So verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near, that the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Amen.
So now the grandeur ends. The visions are concluded, and we return to ordinary life. The vision's over, it's back to normal. We're left with a reminder that these words are trustworthy and true. And lest we think that all of this has been just a dream, Jesus now speaks again. And he reminds us that he is coming soon, and we are to keep the words of the prophecy of the book. And I kind of like it. The vision fades away, but the words remind us that Jesus does not fade away. We don't need the vision. The visions are nice, but we don't need them. We need Jesus, and we still have him. He is with us, and he's going to work out his purposes. It's kind of like on the Transfiguration. You know, they're up on the mountaintop, and the disciples get the vision of the glory of Jesus, and then it ends, and Jesus goes back with the disciples down the mountain. And I'm not so sure the most significant part of that story is that Jesus goes with them back down the mountain. That sometimes we see Jesus in his glory, sometimes we don't, but he walks with us always. And I think John is claiming the same thing here. The vision is over. We've seen New Jerusalem. We won't see it again until we get there. But don't worry. Jesus is still with us. His presence will not fade away. And he will continue to work out his purposes. And once again, John talks about prophecy, the words of prophecy. Keep them. Again, prophecy for John is about directing people to Jesus. It's not so much about predicting the future as it is to call people to live faithfully for Jesus, which is why John can tell us to keep the words of this prophecy. You keep the prophecy by focusing on Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's see, verse 8, John then identifies himself as the one who heard and saw these things, and then he falls down to worship the angel. It's like, wait a minute, you did that before and it didn't go well. You know, now he tries it again. He gets scolded and said, no, worship nothing but God. I've always wondered, why does that happen twice? You know, is John not a real quick learner? Was there some problem with angel worship? You know, back in these seven churches. Mm-hmm. You know, was there some group in the congregations that were trying to worship angels? And John includes this as a reminder. No, the only thing you worship is God. There are plenty of other good things in this creation, but the only thing you worship is God. So I keep wondering, there's got to be something behind it. I mean, it happens twice. There's got to be something behind it. But if there is something behind it, we don't know what it is.
Was he caught up in the overwhelming exuberance of it? And so he... did that because he's caught up in it.
Angel gave me the vision. I'm all caught up in it. I worship the angel.
Right.
Maybe. Yeah. Instead of shooting the messenger, he's going to worship the messenger.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And in both cases, it's don't shoot the messenger, don't worship the messenger. Yeah. It's right. Just so. And then John is instructed not to seal up the words. Back in Daniel, in Daniel 12, Daniel is given a vision and is told to seal up the prophecy. Now John is told not to do that. I mean, share this with the churches. You've seen a vision, share it, proclaim it. The time is near. The time is near. And as if that's not enough, in verse 12, he follows up and Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon to bring my recompense with me. Okay. Question, what do you do with all that? I mean, one of the problems with Revelation is there are numerous places where Jesus says, I am coming soon. The end is near. Okay? And now we're reading it 2,000 years later. I mean, my definition of soon would be a little quicker than that. Do you catch the problem? I mean, one of the problems, or one of the things people struggle with in Revelation, there are numerous places Jesus says, I am coming soon, the time is near, But it's 2,000 years. You know, the clock's still kicking. Yeah.
Pastor, when Jesus comes at that point, does that mean that there's no more sin?
Yep. It means New Jerusalem. This earth is done. The kingdom is here in its fullness. So what do you do with that? Do you see the dilemma? Do you see the problem? So what do you do with that? What's that? Yeah, I think people have gotten added in a variety of ways. How soon is soon? I mean, is it soon on God's timeline? And what is soon for God? I mean, I suspect God's timeline works a little different than ours. And so what for God may be a blink of an eye, for us looks like 2,000 years. Are we jumping, are we jumping some of that? Is that
what is the concept of time? We're
operating with earthly time here. John in his vision has been working with a whole visionary time that had, I mean, kings rule for an hour. Well, that time, I think, gets blurred when you're in the kingdom. Yeah. Yeah, Janet?
Back to the tree of life.
Okay. Well, let's get to soon first. Then we'll go back to the tree of life. Okay. Any more on soon? What do you do with that? He's coming soon?
Well, the Bible says 1,000 years is but a day in the world.
That's what Frank said, that time is more relative. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The other thing I would say about this, I'm coming soon, is it creates a sense of urgency. I'm not so sure that part of what John wasn't trying to do was light a fire under the Christians. You know, those folks at Laodicea that he addresses Revelation to are awfully complacent. Mm-hmm. And I think what John's trying to do is this is serious, take it serious. And if that's the case, then I think Revelation should do the same thing for us. You know, Lutherans every now and then get kind of complacent. And this is how we've always done things, don't change it. You know, and I think part of this is, no, Christ is coming.
Yeah.
And even if he doesn't come in your lifetime, you're going to meet Christ at the end of your lifetime. That ought to create some urgency to be about the work of the kingdom. So I think part of that factors in. But it is one of the ongoing, it is something you have to address when you deal with Revelation. Good. Janet, you had a question on the tree of life.
Well, I was just thinking about the time thing.
Mm-hmm.
So it said that you've got a new fruit every month.
Yep.
12 different kinds of fruit. So was the year structured then? The 12-month year structured at that point?
I was going to say, is heaven still structured on a 12-month cycle? Yeah. And that'll be kind of tough because there's no sun or moon.
Right.
I mean, I guess in one way you could say it can't work because our months are, yeah. So I suspect John's answer would be, I'm just painting a glorious picture. It's kind of like with his numbers for the measurements of New Jerusalem. I mean, he tells us a New Jerusalem is a cube, that the city is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. How can a city be 1,500 miles high? You know, it's architecturally impossible, but John doesn't care. He's not writing architecture. He's writing to proclaim the glory of God.
And time can't be counted. That's probably what it's all.
Time can't be counted. Space can't be counted. Yeah. I think John, in some ways, is deliberately exploding human categories of thought to proclaim the wonder of God. And so, you know, are they going to actually be keeping track of months in heaven? I don't know. Probably not. Yeah, but.
Well, the Israelites took months, and God told them to do certain things on certain months.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we think in terms of months, and that's probably how John's got to convey the vision. But yeah, how's all this actually going to work itself out? That's a good question. But it is a promise. It's going to be fun. I mean, it's really going to be glorious. So good. Oh, let's see what else. Verse 13, we're again reminded that Jesus is the beginning and the end. And again, that's a profound thought for Revelation. For the book of Revelation, all things begin in God, all things end in God. The end is described not in terms of a nuclear holocaust, but in terms of Jesus Christ. What's the end going to look like? Jesus. Arms out saying, welcome home. Yeah, that's a great promise. That is just a marvelous promise. Let's see. Verse 14. Jesus says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to enter the tree of life and enter by the gates of the city. Okay? These words, blessed are those, are what we call the beatitude. John now adds another beatitude right here at the end. You want to guess how many beatitudes are in the book?
Seven.
This is number seven. He doesn't number them. And if you're not looking for it, you don't pick it up. But if you go through and count, blessed are he who, and this is number seven. He does it one more time. He's true to form. Yeah. Let's see. Verse 15 reminds us that those who share in falsehood do not share in the New Jerusalem. Verse 16 reminds us that Jesus is the root of this message. You know, I, Jesus, have sent this message to testify to you about all these things. This is God's message for us. And then 17, you get this invitation to come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The one who hears say, come. And that him who is thirsty, come. Take the desire, take the water of life without price. Come, come, come. Texas, we would say, you all come. I mean, it's this marvelous invitation that you've heard the promises, now come to Jesus. One of the theories in Revelation, you know, you can't prove, but one of the theories kind of sounds like communion language. Huh? The one time in our service that we tell everybody to come is communion. Right? We go through our whole service, we preach, take the offering, sing, and when it's time for communion, we say, you all come to the altar. Right? And share in the grace and the wonder of Christ. And this kind of sounds like communion language. And what some scholars have wondered is, did John expect his book to be read during worship? That the congregation gathers, you read this letter as the word of God for worship, and then once you've heard the word, the invitation is, now you all come to communion. You know, you've heard the word, you've heard the promises, now come on up for a foretaste of the feast to come. And maybe John was setting all this up to be used for a worship service. Very possible. Kind of a cool way to read the book. One last piece of, well, not so good news. See if this sounds a little far harsh. Verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues declared in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. Don't tamper with my manuscript. What? You know what that is? You know what that is? It is. It's a first century copyright.
Right. Okay.
It's a first century copyright. This is before modern copyright laws. And so it's a protection for the book. What John is saying is, this is a vision given me by Christ. Don't reword it. Mm-hmm. It's a first century copyright.
You can't make Xerox copies.
You can make Xerox copies, just make sure you're faithful about it. You can't X out some of the words or rewrite it, then make a Xerox copy.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So I think it's copyright. One of the first classes I took on Revelation was led by Dr. Bruce Metzger. Do you remember the Reader's Digest version of the Bible? Mm-hmm. That's been quite a few years now. A number of years ago, they tried to do a Reader's Digest version of the Bible, you know, condensing everything so it'd be a quicker, easier read, which is, I mean, it's kind of, that's an interesting way to approach it, but they tried to do it. Dr. Metzger was the head of the team doing that. Metzger was a great scholar in both Greek and Hebrew, and so he was the head of the team that did the Reader's Digest version, and he said this verse did cause them a lot of consternation when they got to Revelation. You know, here their job was to condense Revelation, and John says, don't you dare, so. But it's a copyright, meant to be a copyright. And then the book closes. Again, Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. John says, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Book ends with one final blessing. And that is the book of Revelation. I feel like we should do something significant here to add. Yeah.
Well, Could we back up to verse 11? That would bother me.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever is evil must go on doing evil, and whoever is filthy must go on being filthy.
Yeah, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer do evil, let the filthy be filthy, the righteous do what is right. I think that's not heaven. I think that's here and now. That for the here and now, don't seal up these words, proclaim them. And I think John is basically sharing a proverb, saying people are going to do what they're going to do, but know that God's going to work out his purposes. People are going to, I mean, we preach every Sunday. We proclaim every Sunday. And some people listen. And some blow us off. I mean, there's a whole lot of people in Tyler that are, as we speak, are not in any church and have no intention. Some people are going to take God very seriously. Some are going to blow him off. I think John is just sharing a proverb there that says people are going to do what they're going to do. Some will respond, some won't. But know that God's working out his purposes.
So it's not for us to give up on.
Don't give up. Yeah, even if you've been preaching for years and nobody listens, keep at it. Keep at it. One of the great stories I heard on that, there was it was a preacher in England that served the same parish for like 40 years and had a miserable time with it. I mean, parish never grew, barely survived. I think the word was he only had one kid in confirmation the entire time. I mean, and he ended his ministry convinced he was a complete and total failure. The one kid he had in confirmation was John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church. Yeah. Was he a failure? He probably never knew this in this lifetime. Yeah. But so, yeah, I think the message is don't give up. God is at work. Keep it. Even if people ignore you, and they will, people are going to do what they're going to do, but keep at it, because God's purpose is being worked out.
Yeah. Good. Good. So, what does this mean, to give every man according as his work shall be?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
One of the tensions in Revelation and in the Christian faith, in fact, that's what the whole Reformation was about. We have to say two things as Christians. On the one hand, we have to say that our works matter, right? What I do matters. It's not acceptable for me as a Christian to run around and kill people and lie and steal because God's going to forgive me anyway. We want to say that we're accountable for what we do. At the same time, we also want to say that we're saved by grace. That finally, when it comes to my salvation, my works don't matter. I'm saved by God's grace. And we want to save both of those. But the trouble is they don't fit together real nicely. See, if our works matter, then shouldn't they contribute to our salvation? And if we're saved, shouldn't we be doing good works? And so the church has struggled for about 2,000 years as to how to put those together. In fact, that was the point in the whole Reformation. The Catholics were saying too much it's your works that save you. And Luther came back and said no. You know, it's by grace. In this case, when John says, I'm bringing my recompense to repay each one for what he has done, John's saying, your works, what you do matters. What you do matters. You have to take that seriously. I don't think, and John sometimes gets accused of works theology. You know, you're saved by what you do. And I don't think that's accurate. But he does, he's very clear on, he does say your works matter. And so there's a tension there in the faith. It's like when everybody stands before the throne of God and John says there's two sets of books. Yeah. You know, one is the book of the deeds that you've done. The other is Jesus' book of life. You know, both. And what he's saying is both matter. And John says, I'm not going to try to merge them together. I'm an artist. I'm just going to paint a picture with both of them. So but that's the struggle that's behind that. As Christians, we need to somehow say both, that we are saved by grace. And yet, even as people saved by grace, I still have to live the Christian life. And Christians have been hosing that one up for 2,000 years. You know, in fact, even in the New Testament, the book of Galatians is written because the people in Galatians didn't believe in grace. They thought they had to save themselves by their work. The letter of Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians is written because the Corinthians thought their works didn't matter. You know, I'm saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. And so that struggle's been going on for about 2,000 years. I won't probably keep on going on until it's resolved in the in the heaven to come. But that John's weighing in on that one and saying, you know, your works do matter. I don't know if that, yeah. Good. Other questions? Comments? If not, let me ask you, what are your impressions of the book? Impressions. What stands out for you? Besides probably some confusion and, yeah, why did John do all this? Yeah. What is?
Not near as much as there was.
What's that?
Not near as much confusion
as there was. Yeah. You're doing good. It took me about 3 or 4 trips through the book in various classes before it started to fit together. You know, it's not an easy book to get at.
That's why we don't want you to, you know. Later on, do another one.
Do it again. Do it again. Another 3 years, 4 years. Yeah.
It's going to take us more.
Yeah. You take another.
I think as a young person, it was always just, it was kind of, it just scary.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because it's hard to be sure whether you're taking something literally.
Yeah.
Or.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Well, it makes you kind of disbelieve. You know, it's so crazy that you think, that's just unbelievable.
Yeah. Gotcha. What's he doing with some of the imagery? A seven-headed monster bouncing around, you know, and dragons swallowing up babies, and yeah, I mean, what? Yeah, what's going on here?
Is it's like a piece of fiction.
Yeah. And so the traditional Lutheran response, and one that I've done for years, is to ignore the book. You know, I'm not sure what to do with it. I'm just staying away from it. So, yeah. What I like about Revelation is the more I get into it, the more I think it really does fit in with the rest of the New Testament. You know, I think it's different imagery. It's a different style of writing. But it's still proclaiming the same message. I don't see anything radically different in Revelation that I don't find in the book of the Gospel of Matthew. So I don't know that I would have said that 30 years ago before I started all this. Yeah. Is there enough hope in the book?
Absolutely.
Is there enough hope in the book? Yeah, because I mean the judgment passages stand out. They're you know, some of this is, oh, this is bad. But I think primarily I think that the hope trumps the judgment. I mean the threat of judgment is there, but ultimately it's meant to be a book of hope. Yeah, Phyllis?
Back in 1987, I was on a cruise, and I went snorkeling in Cozumel.
Mm-hmm.
And it was about 10:30, 11 o'clock in the day. And I went down, you know, into the water and just started going.
Mm-hmm.
And the sun was directly up. And as I went, there were thousands and thousands of little bitty tiny fish. And as I approached the sun, everything was velvety.
Okay.
And shining and glistening.
Mm-hmm.
And when I got to where I realized I was too far, the sun was shining so great that I saw the coral, fans of coral down at about 30 feet.
Mm-hmm.
And they were swaying in the tide. You know, but when I went toward everything, it was velvety, and there was a brown fish on a brown rock, a gray fish on a gray rock, and a black fish on a black rock. And then when I got to where I was going,
okay,
I decided to turn around, and everything was sparkling.
Okay.
And I thought about Revelation,
okay,
because the picture I saw cannot be duplicated.
Mm-hmm.
Except with the eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And it was phenomenal. And when I went back, all these fish were like tiny lights.
Yeah. And that is one of John's problems, is he's trying to describe heavenly realities in earthly language.
Yeah.
And how do you do that?
Yeah.
You know, assuming heaven is that much greater than earth, John's trying to describe heavenly realities in the language of this earth. And so he paints pictures.
Yeah.
Stretches our imagination. But that's kind of the underlying challenge.
And that was a phenomenal experience for
good.
Me, because I thought about the glory of God.
Yeah, good. Any other takeaways from the book? Any other takeaways from the book of Revelation? It's interesting, yeah. Yeah, maybe Janet's right. We'll do this again in a few years and see what, get a time to settle and pick up passages again. So good. Well, if not, we can leave it at that. Next week, we'll start on Ruth. I guarantee Ruth...